Last week we started with the first section on the chapter on creation. About half of our class was not here, so I'm going to go back through the part we got to so that you're not picking up in the middle of a conversation and you have no idea what we're talking about. So let me go ahead and read the section again, and then we'll pick up with the part we got to, okay? It says, "In the beginning, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness." Quick summary of how we got to this point. We looked at the beginning is the beginning of creation, including time, because God is timeless. Time is part of creation, and so also a creation of God itself. We looked at the fact that it was the Trinity, each person of the Trinity playing a role in creation. And so it is appropriate to call each person the Creator. Although we often think of the Father as the Creator, and that Apostles' Creed we say every Sunday does that, it's appropriate to say each person is the Creator. We looked at the fact that it was pleasing to God to create all things, and in fact that he did create all things, both visible and invisible. And that brought us to the part where we were looking at in a six-day period. So, that being said, the confession, and I'm going to argue in agreement with Scripture, claims God created all things in a literal six-day period, meaning six periods of time that included one evening and one morning. And you'll hopefully understand why I'm qualifying that, defining that as we go along. Because you might think, well, that's duh, we know what a day is, but evidently not everybody does. So, all right, we were going to look at four different theories of creation. And I said this is certainly not exhaustive. I'm sure there's more theories. But the four theories that we're looking at are what was listed in the commentary, or the main commentary I'm using, even though these comments are mostly not from that commentary. I at least took the list. So what we had started with was gap theory. And so I'm going to go back through and try to get us back up to where we were really quick. I'm not going to go to the passages we had already gone to, but I am going to cite them if you want to go look at them later. And we did read them last week if you want to listen to the recording of that. But all right, so the gap theory states that there was a wide gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Usually the theory goes that God created, as mentioned in verse 1, and then Satan's fall occurred not long thereafter, or at least it may have been long, it may not have been long, but the point is in that gap. That's the point. And that the creation then was plunged into chaos. And then there was God's recreation account of things, and that's what starts in verse 2. And then I was trying to use an adherent of this instead of just telling you what I say it is. I'm trying to use their words. So Donald Barnhouse is the person that I'm quoting here from his book. And he says, quote, "Probably one of the commonest errors in biblical interpretation is the thought that the first verse of Genesis and the second verse are closely connected in time. This error leads many readers to believe that God had originally created the earth in chaotic form. Yet there's no doubt that between the two, there is a great gulf fixed. Following the close of the passage, the punctuation after the first verse of the Bible is a mighty period, or even better, what the English grammarians call a full stop. Something happened to the heavens and the earth, which God had created. Millions of years may have run their course during the first creation, and other millions may have elapsed in the interval between the two verses. We do not know. But there was an interval, and we can be absolutely certain that it was a great one." And then he continues, "That something tremendous and terrible happened to the first perfect creation is certain. We know that later the earth, which had become waste and empty, was reformed and refashioned in the 6 days, and people by the newly created beings, Adam and his wife, and that this renewed and restored earth, of which it is stated six times that God saw that it was good, and once that it was very good, was later cursed on account of man's sin. We have every right to argue from analogy that the original creation, long before Adam's remade world was cursed because of earlier sin, fell into chaos because of the righteous judgment of God upon some outbreak of rebellion. End quote. All right.
What is it with the gap? We have a gap at the front. Where did these come from?
I don't know that those would be analogous, though. I don't know that those two would be analogous.
No, I think they are. No.
Okay.
The situation is that one is the creation, one is the decreation.
I guess that you would be saying the Genesis passage is creation and the Daniel passage is decreation. Okay. Well, I'm just going to say this because I don't want to get too much into eschatology because we're at the beginning right now. Because that's going to... That conversation is going to launch us into a big thing about eschatology, and there is an entire chapter on that, so I'm sure we'll talk about it then. So I don't want to get too deep into that. I'm just going to say this for right now. I don't adhere to either one of those gaps. I also don't think that that's a question of orthodoxy in either case. I think somebody could disagree on that, and I can still call them brother.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? I do want us to talk about this first gap, though.
Yeah.
I just don't want to get into that Daniel stuff right now.
No,
because that's way out there, and we'll spend the rest of this class talking about it then. Yeah. So to answer... This is one way of interpreting Scripture. Okay? So the people that hold to this view, generally speaking, would adhere to a similar, if not the exact same view of Scripture that we do, in the sense that we believe that it is inspired, inerrant Word of God. There's no disagreement there. It's just a way of interpreting Scripture. Okay? So that's what that's why I'm telling you what I'm trying to get across, that this is not a question of orthodoxy. Okay? Yes, and we're gonna look at three more too. This is the first one. We're gonna look at three more as well. All right. So you asked how we got the first gap, though. So that's what I'm about to get to. Again, I'm quoting Barnhouse. Okay. So what does the rebellion consist of? Because we got a rebellion in the gap, right?
No, the interpretive injury there. Where there's no written gap.
Got you. We'll get to that. We'll get to it.
There was a time when...
We'll get to it.
You go to Isaiah 45:18 right now.
45:18.
Nope.
This is the one about he didn't create the world in chaos, right? No. Keep going. So that's where so what Ken's saying... That's where, or it's one of the places, that's not where I'm going, okay. But that's one of the places where this would come from,
okay.
Is the Isaiah passage. The one that I'm about to go to is the one cited by Barnhouse, which I can't remember if we read it last week or not, but we started talking about it last week anyway. It's going to be in Ezekiel chapter 28, but I'm going to go ahead and read the, huh? Yes, that's it. Yeah, you got it. So, so the Barnhouse quote about Ezekiel 28, though, he says, in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, there is a revelation of truth which can and indeed must be fitted into the great interval between the opening verses of Genesis. Okay, so you see, they are appealing to Scripture. The ones that hold to this view, they're appealing to Scripture. And I think I may have already said this, but just to be clear, I don't hold to this interpretation, but I want to accurately represent their view as I'm presenting it. So yes, they appeal to Scripture. This is not a something where they just are not, I mean, whatever, coming up with some kind of worldly theory kind of thing. No. It's chapter 28. Yeah. All right. So now that was the end of that quote, by the way. We're back to my comments now. It says, after admitting the first part of the chapter to be addressed to the Prince of Tyre, he goes on to claim the remaining portion, which is addressed against the King of Tyre, is directed at Satan. All right, I think that's where we left off, if I remember correctly. And I actually have another passage we're going to insert because Ken had mentioned it, and he called it. He called and corrected. He said Daniel 9 last week. It was Daniel 10. I do at least want to make comments about that since he brought it up. But first, let's get through Ezekiel 28. So let me get to the passage first.
Read the whole thing.
Not the whole chapter. No, not the whole chapter. We're starting in verse 11. Yeah. It's going to be verses 11 through 19. Mm-hmm. And I am going to make some comments. Well, let's read the passage. All right. So Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and grafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth and in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. All right, so that's the passage. And what the claim is that this is... this passage is addressing Satan, okay? The idea is that you have the Prince of Tyre, you have the King of Tyre, and those are not the same person, okay? All right, so, and I will also say, I think there are reasons you can see why that would be interpreted that way. If you look towards the beginning of the passage, you are the signet of perfection. Well, pre-fallen Satan, I mean... beautiful.
I have a
footnote
in my Bible that says the
meaning of the Hebrew phrase is uncertain. Right. Well, I have something else to say about that. Hold that thought. Okay. So it says, you're the signet of perfection, right? Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, right? Angel of light, you know? Right. That's how, and that is a overt passage, what I'm referencing there. An angel of light. Okay. You were in Eden. Well, we know Satan was in Eden. He was the tempter that caused Adam and Eve to, or at least tempted them to sin. I shouldn't say cause, because the devil didn't make them do it, but he tempted them to do it. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. And calls him a cherub. Right? We know he was an angel. So, I mean, I can definitely understand why this would be interpreted this way. However, I don't interpret it that way. And here's some reasons why. So in same book, chapter 27:3, Tyre is said to have been of perfect beauty as well. And the same thing is attributed to its human monarch in verse 12 and verse 16 in this chapter, which kind of gives away my interpretation. I think this is the same person. I don't think these are two different people. I think it's the same person. The mention of Eden, I think the prince and the king are the same person in this passage. And you'll see why I'm going to address the Daniel passage, because, yes, and I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. I actually don't think it's addressing the same in Daniel. So I think that the interpretation that's taken for it to be Satan here, I think there's a lot to be said about that in the Daniel passage, but I'll hold that for a minute. Yes. Okay, now, the mention of Eden, all right? And I think that's probably going to be one of your biggest arguments in favor of saying that this is Satan. So the mention of Eden does not necessarily imply that this is a reference to Satan, because similar language is used of the king of Egypt in 31:18, Ezekiel 31:18. A further argument that I would make with regard to Eden. The theory goes that Satan's fall happens in the gap. But the creation of Eden was after the gap. So that doesn't really seem to be congruent. And then finally, I don't really think Ezekiel 28, to use Barnhouse's words, must be fitted into the great interval between the opening verses of Genesis. Indeed, I think it makes more sense to interpret this passage as a continuation of a prophecy against Tyre's human monarch, which was really been going on for chapters prior to this. So that's my interpretation of it. Now, that's the Ezekiel passage. Let's go to Daniel 10. This is kind of running a rabbit trail because it's not necessarily on creation, but I mean, it's been brought up and I think it's relevant, so let's run the rabbit trail. Yeah. I mean, I think it's relevant, and I'm glad Ken brought it up because it's not something that I had considered in my studies, but I do think it's relevant. Well, really, let's look at the whole chapter.
Okay, all right.
We're going to look at the whole chapter.
All right.
So.
Yeah, this would have been.
Yes.
Prince and king in Ezekiel are analogous to what's going on in Daniel. And so the situation is that you've got these angelic beings that basically aren't sitting and playing the parts all night. And so the situation is they've got jobs to do, and they're
That's actually spoken of in the New Testament.
And I think
not,
that...
Not only that, but the thing is I can hear that and understand it. I just don't know that I can stretch it down and just place it in there. That's why I was asking these questions. Basically, what most of the people that are usually here,
Because I don't want to offend science.
Yeah. And so what happens though
is the is that just a
that's not where I'm at.
No, I'm just trying to figure out what causes somebody to look at scripture and put something in there that's not necessarily there.
We're trying to figure it out. Where's it all placed?
Well, I can explain with the gap theory.
Where did Satan come from?
Well, I know where it came from.
The situation is that he was part of the original creation. And so what happens is, the fact that he is there in Eden, what you've got is you've got somebody that doesn't have an autobiography that is all of a sudden appearing in there where Adam and Eve were created and put. I'm saying that because you've got to be able to come up with all of this
and how the angels were created at the same time. I don't know that about that either. I think when Genesis speaks, it speaks of this creation. I think it's their creation.
Yeah, and what it is you've got Barak creation, and then you've got Ex Nihilo creation. Ex Nihilo is out of nothing. Barak is literally a creation that takes things that already are there.
Well, look at the Daniel 10 passage.
Why are we gonna go backwards?
I think you raised the point. I think we need to look at it. All right. So again, we're reading the entire chapter. This is Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Here we go. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And he spoke to me, and as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. Yeah, I think that's angelic warfare. Just to summarize that. Yeah, I do. I've read, you know, I read several commentaries on this, because I will say that's a tough passage. Some of them tried to claim that, you know, no, that's talking about the earthly princes, or maybe the king, or maybe his son of Persia, and that Michael is Jesus. And that, in fact, actually, that was in the study notes in the Geneva Bible. But I just don't know. It's really hard for me to take that interpretation. I really think that is talking about spiritual warfare. So anyway, there's the passage. You make up your mind for yourself.
What you've got is there's going to be warfare where what happens is Satan is finally cast out the last time. And then what happens is he's got a limited number of times that he's going to be able to recover on the earth. And so what happens is that this spiritual
Mm-hmm. No, and I even agree with that.
Whose servant was it? Saw the mountain, the chariots, the warfare going on behind the scenes, basically, is the way I take that interpretation.
Oh, it's an E name. That's Elisha.
Elisha.
It was Elisha's servant, wasn't it?
Elisha.
So that's where my disagreement is going to come in, because I do think that the Daniel passage is saying that. So I completely agree with you on that. But I don't think that, therefore, the Ezekiel passage has to be saying that.
No, and basically,
all right. Well,
are you considering it saying that there is spiritual warfare? Or are you considering it that was the fall of Satan?
Well, I think they would go together.
It's the day, or actually the sixth day, that they're created. And then what you've got is you've got Satan right there.
And
Satan is already
active. And falling, yeah. But for me, I guess.
It's obviously already falling.
Turn to Genesis 1 for a minute.
That's what Barnhouse is saying.
I'm just a simple person, so I figure I can just take God at his word. He said in the Bible, he says, Satan's a fallen creature, and he's got some minions with him, and it's going to be like that until he finds him frozen. And so, I don't really have to know when it happened, where it happened, how it happened.
Let's go to Genesis 1, because I can explain why there's this gap. Okay, I mean, again, I don't take the gap, but I can explain why it's there.
Okay.
So go to Genesis 1.
That's what I want to see.
Yeah, all right. I'm going to try to explain why there would be a gap there, even though I don't hold to the interpretation that way. I do get it, or I think I get it anyway. Well, maybe you will after this. So look, we're going to look at the first two verses.
Okay. What they're trying to do is they're trying to
you know, most of the time, what they're trying to do is fit something in there so that they can.
All right, so let's look at the passage. This is how you get it, okay? All right, it says, in the beginning, so, you know, we talked about that just a minute ago, the beginning of creation. That's what the beginning is. In the beginning, God, so God was already present, he's eternal, created the heavens and the earth. Period. Okay? God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. All right. Then it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the idea there is the without form and void is chaos, right? That's where the Isaiah passage comes in. God did not create it in chaos. Okay? That's, okay, you see how they're adhering to Scripture. That's just the interpretation of it.
I get that.
Okay, now I'm going to reject that interpretation of it. All right, go to Exodus 20 now. So I was telling you reasons that I believe it should be rejected, and then we got off on the Daniel thing, kind of on our rabbit trail. So now I'm bringing us back to the path, okay?
Hey, I'm good at that.
And that's okay. It was Exodus 20, and it's going to be verse 11. All right. All right. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right. So my reason for stating this one is because my understanding of this is that that would encompass all of creation, and I don't mean creation and then fall and recreation. I mean all of creation. I think that encompasses that. And to address something else that was said, I even think that that would encompass the angelic order. Okay?
All.
Well, all that is in them. But I mean, you can make... You can make the argument, well, the angels are not in that, though.
If you're going to have a rock, that means that basically what happens is you've got the then what you've got also is you've got the Isaiah passage where the situation is you've got the five I wills of Satan, you've got I will, you know, those five I wills, something happened there.
So
what happens is that's got to be.
So I'm glad you brought up the Hebrew, because that's the next place I'm going. Because that's going to be my final argument actually against that interpretation. I don't believe that there's any true warrant for the conclusion which gap theorists jump to with Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The seeming chaos of the phrase without form and void is merely a way of stating the creation was yet to take form or to be filled up. Ken Ham comments on the gap theory interpretation of Genesis 1 this way. This is an unnatural interpretation not suggested by the plain meaning of the text. The most straightforward reading of the verses sees verse 1 as a subject and verb clause, with verse 2 containing three circumstantial clauses, that is, three statements that further describe the circumstances introduced by the principal clause in verse 1. So in other words, verse 2 is explaining verse 1. The conclusion... the conclusion is reinforced by the grammarian, Gesenius, I think is how you pronounce that, I don't know. Anyway, he says that the Hebrew conjunctive wa, meaning and the beginning of verse 2 is a wa copulative, which compares with the Old English expression to wit. This grammatical connection between verses 1 and 2 thus riles out the gap theory. Verse 2 is, in fact, a description of the state of the originally created earth, and the earth was without form and void, end quote. I don't know Hebrew, so I'm relying on Hebrew grammarians. I don't know Hebrew. Let me just say that. I mean, I think verse 1 and 2 is kind of your introduction.
Yes.
And then the creation. Yeah, that's kind of your introduction is the first two. And then how did he do? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. So that's gap theory. I just talked about it. Yeah, I was talking about the Hebrew. Yeah, I'm talking about the Hebrew language.
Hold on.
The Hebrew rendering of Genesis. Give me just 1 minute, I'll pull it up for you.
Okay.
What is happening? They were created out of
Hang on. And counting. And counting, but it changes. So,
and I believe 7,000 years.
So, just to bring up the word Barah again, while y'all were having that conversation, I actually looked up in Strong's Concordance. The what it says is to shape or to create.
Right, exactly.
Which I think goes with, I think. I was going to say, I think it can go with either interpretation. Because I think you could take, okay, well, to shape is going to be the recreate thing, right? I also think to shape could mean to fill up, like what I just said. I think that's what I think is meant there. So, yeah, I actually do think it could go with either interpretation.
And I don't think fill up, because that's what he does. He fills up the earth.
Yeah.
And so I like that. It explains that he is putting them into spots where they're going to continue to move and grow and expand.
We have 5 minutes left.
Everybody's entitled to their own wrong
impression. You're like, you got your comments.
The way my granddad used to put it, everybody has a right to be wrong if they want to. all right, we have 5 minutes left. And I think I can get the second theory in 5 minutes. I really do. The second theory is the day-age theory, which states that each day of the 6 days is actually a reference to an age. You see why I defined that earlier, that a morning and evening period. That, yeah, okay. That's why I did that. So.
It's evening and morning.
That's right. That's right. No, you're right. That's how it's stated. You're right. So it says, this is how I'm going to deal with that very briefly. I don't believe this theory requires much attention. Because I think it's easily refuted by the fact that each of these days is exactly that. One evening and morning. So if it's an age, it's a really long evening and a really long morning. So I guess what I'm trying to say is I don't think that if you're going to take Scripture on its face, there's any way you can make a legitimate argument for that point of view. And so I'm not even going to address it any further than that. That's where I'm stopping. that being stated, let's see. Yeah, that took me over about a minute. All right. That's where we're going to stop for tonight, because I am actually going to talk more about the other two. So come back next week. This is to be continued.
Next week?
Yeah, next week I'll tell you.
Next week?
Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you something. Of course, I'm saying that I'm going to address my own opinion last. Because I think that's what the confession holds to. So it's not just because it's my opinion. It's because I think that's what the confession teaches. Yes. But that being stated, let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these brothers and sisters that are here. We thank you for the conversation we've had tonight, and pray that you'd help us all to think on these things and to continue to think on these things, and for all of us to arrive at the truth. We know that when there's disagreement, somebody's, at least one somebody's wrong, if not everybody. We all want to adhere to the truth. We all want to follow you. And so I pray for each of us that you would bring us to the truth, not just in the matter of creation, but all of your truth. And pray that you would help us to live in accordance with it. Pray that you would keep us all safe and bring us all back here on the Lord's Day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.